Well, if you would please take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis 46, and our text is going to be Genesis 46, 28 through Genesis 47, 31. So we're tacking on the end of Genesis 46 to chapter 47 and covering all of that together. And before we dive into this text, let's read it together. And remember, as you read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. Genesis 46, beginning in verse 28. He had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you are still alive." Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and will say to him, 'My brothers and my father's household who were in the land of Canaan have come to me. And the men are shepherds, for they have been keepers of livestock, and they have brought their flocks and their herds and all that they have. When Pharaoh calls you and says, "What is your occupation?" you shall say, "Your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." So Joseph went in and told Pharaoh, "My father and my brothers with their flocks and herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan. They are now in the land of Goshen." And from among his brothers, he took five men and presented them to Pharaoh. Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Joseph, "Your servants are shepherds, as our fathers were." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to sojourn in the land, for there is no pasture for your servants' flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. And now, please, let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Settle your father and your brothers in the best of the land. Let them settle in the land of Goshen. And if you know any able men among them, put them in charge of my livestock." Then Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. And Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my sojourning are 130 years. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained the days of the years of the life of my fathers and the days of their sojourning." And Jacob blessed Pharaoh and went out from the presence of Pharaoh. Then Jacob settled his father and his brothers and gave them a possession in the land of Egypt, in the best of the land, in the land of Ramesses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all his household with food according to the number of their descendants. Now there was no food in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished by reason of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, in exchange for the grain that they bought. And Joseph brought the money into Pharaoh's house. And when the money was all spent in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us food. Why should we die before your eyes? For our money is gone." And Joseph answered, "Give your livestock, and I will give you food in exchange for your livestock, if your money is gone." So they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them food in exchange for the horses, the flocks, the herds, and the donkeys. He supplied them with food in exchange for all their livestock that year. And when that year was ended, they came to him the following year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is all spent. The herds of livestock are my lord's. There's nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our land. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for food, and we with our land will be servants to Pharaoh, and give us seed that we may live and not die, and that the land may not be desolate." So Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for all the Egyptians sold their fields because the famine was severe on them. The land became Pharaoh's. As for the people, he made servants of them from one end of Egypt to the other. Only The land of the priests he did not buy, for the priests had fixed an allowance from Pharaoh and lived on the allowance that Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their land. Then Joseph said to the people, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And as at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field, and as food for yourselves and your households, and as food for your little ones." And they said, "You have saved our lives. May it please my Lord, we will be servants to Pharaoh." So Joseph made it a statute concerning the land of Egypt, and it stands to this day that Pharaoh should have the fifth. The land of the priests alone did not become Pharaoh's. Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt and the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the days of Jacob, the years of his life, were 147 years. And when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place." He answered, "I will do as you have said." And he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. Then Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. Amen. That's the reading of God's word, and let's pray and ask his blessing upon it. Our Father, as we come once again to the Scriptures, we recognize that all Scripture is breathed out by you, that it is your very word, though written by men, that they spoke from God, being carried along by the Holy Spirit. So, Father, we come before your word as authoritative in our life. We do not question it. Where we find ourselves wondering what it means, Lord, we know that the problem is with us and our own finiteness and our own sinfulness. And so please illumine our minds to understand and soften our hearts to receive what you have for us in this passage of Holy Scripture. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible repeatedly speaks of time from here on out in terms of two ages, this age and the age to come. This age is described as being characterized by evil and is passing away. The age to come is described by resurrection and eternal life. And the hinge between this age and the age to come is the return of Jesus Christ in glory. He will bring this age to an end and usher in the age to come. We as Christians are described in the New Testament as living in the world during this present evil age, though we belong to Christ and to the age to come. And this means that our lives are going to be characterized by a strange sort of tension. On the one hand, we will be filled with joy in the Lord, gratitude for all that He has done for us, and hope in the promises that He has made to us. And on the other hand, we're going to still struggle with sorrow and with fear over the trials and the tribulations which we experience in this present evil age, which is passing away. But as we live, as you might say, sojourners in this world, whose home is the heavenly country and the age to come, there are certain truths that are important for us to remember in order to maintain our joy and hope through the trials and tribulations of this present evil age. One important truth is, I think, the main point of our text this morning. And so let me just show you what I mean. First, as always, we're going to walk through the story together, and then we're going to reflect upon its main point and how it applies to our lives in this way. Now, just to begin the story, let me just remind you where we're at in the larger storyline of Genesis and in the story of Joseph as a whole. Remember that we are in the middle of the 10th and final section of Genesis, chapters 37 through 50, which tells the family history of Jacob, but through the lens of his 11th son, Joseph. It began with Joseph's brothers, you remember, hating him and selling him into slavery because he was their father's favorite. And then Joseph experienced additional injustices in Egypt that eventually landed him in prison for a number of years. But we saw that the Lord was with him through all of it, causing him to prosper in whatever he did, and then eventually raising him up out of jail to become, amazingly, the ruler of all Egypt under Pharaoh. And in this way, Joseph, ironically, became the means through which God saved many people in Egypt and in all the surrounding nations from perishing during a severe famine, including his own family, who came from Canaan to buy grain from him in Egypt. You remember that when his brothers came, after testing them to see if they had changed, Joseph eventually revealed his identity to them, saying, "I am Joseph, whom you sold into slavery." And then he invited the whole family to move down to Egypt together so that he could provide for them during the famine. And last week we saw that the Lord gave Jacob permission to leave the promised land and to sojourn with his whole family in Egypt. And the Lord promised Jacob that he would bless him there in Egypt and that he would eventually bring him back to the land of Canaan in the future. And it's at this point that we pick up the story here in our text, beginning in Genesis 46, verse 28. Now, you might remember from chapter 45, verse 10, that Joseph had actually already determined that the best place in Egypt for his family to live was the land of Goshen. And so in verse 28, in our text here, Genesis 46, 28, we're told that Jacob made the journey down to Egypt, and it said he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And in this way, it says they came to the land of Goshen. Now, notice once again, did you see it? Judah's rise to prominence in the family. He was Jacob's fourth son, and yet we see over and over again, he had become the primary leader among his brothers next to Joseph. And he had become his father's most trusted son next to Joseph. And this theme of Judah's rise to prominence among his brothers, which emerges here at the end of Genesis, well, it becomes a major theme, actually, in the whole rest of the scriptures. And of course, you know, it culminates, of course, in the fact that God had actually ordained for the Messiah, his chosen king and savior, to arise out of the line of Judah. In other words, these details in Genesis, such as the prominence of Judah as he rises up in the family, they serve like markers in the road, pointing us forward to the fulfillment of God's plan of redemption in Jesus. And we should learn to see these markers as we travel along through the Old Testament. After Jacob's family arrives in Goshen under Judah's guidance, we're told in verse 29, then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel. Remember, that's another name for Jacob, his father, in Goshen. Now, you have to sense in your heart that this is a dramatic moment that is coming here. Remember, Joseph was the oldest of two sons born to Jacob, his father, in his old age, through his most beloved wife, Rachel, after she had been barren for many years. And as a result, Jacob had loved Joseph more than all of his other sons, and foolishly had blatantly showed him favoritism, which of course led Joseph's other brothers to hate him. And tragically, we saw that their hatred actually became murderous. And eventually they cruelly sold him into slavery at the age of 17. And they tricked their father, who, by the way, was himself the master trickster. They tricked him into thinking that his son Joseph had been killed by wild beasts. And so for the next 22 years, Joseph and Jacob had been separated. Joseph was torn from his beloved father and the rest of his family and forced to live, first of all, as a slave in a distant land, the land of Egypt, while Jacob was made to think that Joseph was dead and forced to live with the grief of being bereaved of his most beloved son. But now, beyond all expectation, surely beyond the expectation of either Jacob or Joseph, the two were about to be surprisingly reunited after 22 years. A son returning to the embrace of his beloved father, a father receiving back his beloved son whom he had thought to be dead. That's the picture here. It's a dramatic moment, isn't it? The moment is described in verses 29 and 30. First, it says of Joseph in verse 29, he presented himself to him, that's to his father Jacob, and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. The emotion of his reunion with Joseph surpassed, or with his father Jacob, it surpassed the emotion of his reunion with his brothers. There it said that he had wept on Benjamin's neck, but here it says he wept on his father's neck a good while. And Jacob's feeling about being reunited with Joseph, it's expressed there in verse 30, where it says, Israel said to Joseph, now let me die while I have seen your face and know that you are still alive. That language there, it's somewhat ironic. It's intentionally ironic because when Jacob had thought that Joseph had died back in chapter 37, he had said that he was so sorrowful, he was ready to die. And you see it now that he found out Joseph was still alive. He says, I'm so happy, I'm ready to die. All of this is just a very helpful reminder to us that even in this life, brothers and sisters, we don't know what joys the Lord has in store for us on the other side of life's deepest sorrows. This is sometimes God's way. He is often pleased to take things away from us in this life so that He might give us something even better in its place. And this reality should serve, I think, as a helpful check upon our souls against sort of presumptive complaints against God when we enter into the season of sorrow and we're blind to His purposes in it. Remember, sometimes you don't know what joys He has in store for you on the other side of the mountain. And so we must remember that. Verses 30 through 34, the end of chapter 46, actually, I think, belong together with verses 1 through 6 of chapter 47. In these verses, we see Joseph making careful arrangements to ensure that Pharaoh was going to allow his family to settle in the land of Goshen. Why was it so important to Joseph that his family, the family of Jacob, live in the land of Goshen? Have you ever wondered that as you read this story? Well, remember, Joseph was a member of the Egyptian aristocracy. If you could use that word anachronistically. He was the ruler of all Egypt under only Pharaoh himself. He had married a woman from the elite priestly class. And no doubt he lived right there in the capital city of Egypt amidst all of the hustle and bustle of this superpower nation. And naturally, the expectation by everyone in Egypt from Pharaoh on down would have been that when Joseph's family arrived in Egypt, they would join him in the capital city and they would be assimilated with him into the Egyptian aristocracy, and therefore they would enjoy the finest things of Egypt with him, right? But Joseph knew that was not going to be a good thing for his family. Because it would almost certainly have resulted in them intermarrying with the Egyptians, adopting the Egyptian way of life, essentially becoming Egyptians over time. And this was not what God had wanted for them. God had chosen them, the family of Jacob, to be His covenant people through whom He would fulfill His promise to Abraham. And that means that they needed to remain set apart from the Egyptians during their sojourn in Egypt. And this is why, I think, because of Joseph's faith in God's promise to Abraham and his descendants, that Joseph arranged to have his family live in the land of Goshen, a lush rural area in Egypt, a perfect area for raising livestock, where they could live away from the urban centers of Egypt and all that came with it. So in Goshen, you see, they could continue their lifestyle as nomadic shepherds sojourning in a foreign land. They could retain their distinct ethnic and religious identity as the descendants of Abraham, God's covenant people to whom the promise belonged. Now, apparently, however, Joseph knew that this was not going to be easy, that some diplomatic tact was going to be necessary to ensure that Pharaoh would allow this to happen. He probably foresaw that Pharaoh would think it somewhat strange and inappropriate for the family of his grand vizier not to join him in the capital and not to assimilate into Egyptian society as he had. And Joseph seems to believe that the key to this whole thing was to persuade Pharaoh that his family were shepherds and had a long history of being shepherds and weren't going to change. Why was this the key? Because, as he says there in verse 34, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. In other words, if Joseph and his brothers, or if Joseph could convince Pharaoh that his brothers and his father and the whole family were shepherds, and that because they'd been shepherds for a long time, they were going to continue to be shepherds, then Pharaoh could see the impossibility of them sort of joining Joseph and assimilating into Egyptian society. It would have been the equivalent of the Beverly Hillbillies, right? And Pharaoh would then allow them to live in the land of Goshen instead. So Joseph told his brothers the plan in chapter 46, verses 31 through 34, and then they implement the plan in chapter 47, verses 1 through 4. So first, Joseph went to Pharaoh to explain to him that the family had come, and by the way, they were already in the land of Goshen because they were shepherds, and by implication, Goshen was a good place for shepherds. And then Joseph chose five of his brothers. You wonder, what was it about these five? On the one hand, it could be because they were sort of polished speakers whom he trusted. Or it could be that they were the scroungiest, most shepherd-like of his brothers that he could find. And he brought them to Pharaoh, and they too explained to Pharaoh that they were shepherds. And they even explicitly asked Pharaoh to let them live in the land of Goshen, again, by implication, because Goshen seemed to be a good place for keeping livestock. And in verses 5 through 6, we see, like everything Joseph touched, which turned to gold, Joseph's plan worked like a charm. Pharaoh responded as Joseph had hoped. He gave permission to his family to live in Goshen, and we see he's so favorable, he even asks, hey, if there's any able shepherds among you, let them tend my flocks as well. Now, ultimately, of course, you know that it's not just Joseph, but this is God's work behind the scenes through Joseph, preserving and protecting his people through the administrative wisdom and skill that he had given to Joseph. Incidentally, Joseph's concern that the family of Jacob settle in Goshen so that they wouldn't be just conformed into the mold of Egyptian society, but could remain able to maintain their distinct identity as God's covenant people during their sojourn in Egypt. By the way, isn't that a common concern for God's covenant people, which is repeatedly emphasized throughout the scripture, down to today, down to us as His new covenant people? As God's new covenant people, we too are called to recognize and resist that pressure to be, as Paul says in Romans 12:2, conformed to the world, that is pressed into the mold of the world, its values, its mindset, its lifestyle, and instead we are called to maintain a distinct identity as God's holy people throughout our sojourn in this world. I think of how the Apostle Peter expresses this, using the very language of being sojourners or exiles, drawing upon the imagery of the covenant people sojourning in Canaan or the exiles living in Babylon. He says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." And this call to be holy, to be set apart unto God in the midst of an unbelieving world, is in both our attitudes and in our action, well, that has ramifications for almost every aspect of our life, doesn't it? Marriage, our sexuality, our child rearing, our education, our vocation, our use of technology, our entertainment, our finances, our politics, our sports, on and on and on. We must not allow the world to press us into its mold, but rather, as God's new covenant people, we should always be letting God's Word renew our minds and transform our lives so that we will conduct ourselves according to His will, not just the ways of the world. Well, after securing permission for his family to sojourn in the land of Goshen, verse 7 tells us that Joseph brought in Jacob, his father, and stood him before Pharaoh. It's another dramatic moment, isn't it? It's no secret in extra-biblical literature that the ancient Egyptians were preoccupied with prolonging life. And it seems that Pharaoh was struck with how old Jacob appeared to be. So he asked him in verse 8, "How many are the days of the years of your life?" And Jacob confessed that he was 130 years old. But then Jacob goes on to describe the days of his life, and you could almost imagine the smile of Pharaoh going down into a confused frown when he says that the days of his life had been few, that is, in comparison to his father and his grandfather. Isaac had lived 180 years, Abraham before him 175. And also that his days had been evil. Now, you've read the story of Jacob. You know what he's talking about. They've been plagued by strife and injustice and violence and betrayal and hardship and bereavement. You know, Jacob's response to Pharaoh there, as gloomy as it sounds, it reflected a more biblical understanding of this world and our lives within it than Pharaoh had. Jacob humbly acknowledged that as a sinner living in a cursed world, that his life was marked by a measure of futility and corruption. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And we would do well to adopt the same understanding of this world and of our lives within it as Jacob had expressed here, especially in the face of this persistent tendency in the unbelieving world around us to trust in man's innate goodness and in man's potential within himself to fix all the world's problems through our own ideas, through our own efforts. This is folly, and it marks the mindset of so many of us in the world. Listen to the words of the psalmist, Psalm 146, verses 3 through 7. "Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free." That was the mindset of Jacob after so many years of corruption in his own life. He learned to trust in the Lord. It's interesting to notice that this interaction between Pharaoh and Jacob, did you notice it begins and ends with that phrase, "And Jacob blessed Pharaoh"? Now, there is a sense in which that was probably a standard practice in the Semitic culture of that day, to bless upon your greeting and bless upon your departure. But you can't help sensing, can you, that the writer is drawing our attention to it, saying this is significant. See, by every human standard, Pharaoh was the greater than Jacob. Jacob was the nomadic shepherd. Pharaoh was the king of all Egypt. And yet, we see in the text that it doesn't say, "And Pharaoh blessed Jacob," but "Jacob blessed Pharaoh." Why this reversal? Well, I think we ought to hear in it an echo of something we've heard before in Genesis. All the way back to the Abrahamic promise in Genesis 12:3, where God promised that Abraham and his seed would become a source of blessing to all the families of the earth. And thus, as Jacob, the nomadic shepherd, the nothing in this world, stood before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who had everything in this world, and Jacob blessed him twice, we're to see a dramatic reminder that in God's plan of redemption, this shepherd was more important than that king. Because it was through him, the shepherd, and his descendants, that the blessing of God would be mediated to all the nations of the world. And of course, as we look at this from our vantage point in redemptive history, we know that that theme has found its ultimate expression in Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate descendant of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, through whom people from every tongue and tribe and nation of the world who believe in him find the blessing of redemption from the curse and receive reconciliation and right standing with God and sonship in him. Indeed, if there's anyone here, whoever you are, if you are willing to believe in Jesus, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, you can be saved from the curse of sin, from the judgment of God for your sins, by putting your trust in him. The scriptures say the good news is that he has borne the judgment which we as sinners deserve in our place at the cross, and then risen again, having defeated sin and death for all who look to him and trust in him for salvation. And even now he is risen and reigning at God's right hand, and he's holding out his arms to sinners everywhere saying, "Come to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth." So as the scriptures say, I say to you, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. The next section of the story is a long one, verses 13 through 26. It tells us how Joseph governed Egypt through the last 5 years of this famine. Remember, he had already stored up a massive amount of grain during a 7-year period of abundance, so that he might use that grain to provide food for the people during the 7-year famine that followed. And the first 2 years of the famine have already passed, but there are still 5 years to come. And what we're told, in short, is that Joseph first sold grain to people for money until all their money was gone. Then he traded grain to the people for livestock until all their livestock was gone. And then, finally, the people offered to him to sell themselves and all their land to buy grain, not only to eat, but to plant. And Joseph agreed. But you see that he establishes terms for this arrangement in which they would actually still remain relatively independent, and they would keep most of the produce of their land for themselves. So we read in verses 23 through 24, "Behold, I have this day bought you and your land for Pharaoh. Now here is seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And at the harvest you shall give a fifth to Pharaoh, and 4/5 shall be your own. as seed for the field and as food for yourselves and for your and your households and as food for your little ones. Now, you can feel it. This passage has actually led many commentators to be outraged at Joseph, to condemn Joseph's actions as morally wrong. They accused Joseph of exploitation because he continued to charge the people for grain until they eventually had to sell themselves to Pharaoh. He should have simply given the grain away, right? Well, ironically, it's interesting, the text itself seems to be making quite the opposite point. The text seems to portray Joseph's dealing with the people completely unabashedly during this national crisis as a quintessential example of his masterful administrative and skill and wisdom. Indeed, in the end of the passage, the people of Egypt are not accusing Joseph of exploitation, but they're lauding him as a national hero, one who saved them all from perishing in the famine. So after hearing Joseph's terms, which I just read to you, verses 23 through 24, look how the people respond in verse 25. They say, "You have saved our lives. May it please the Lord. We will be servants to Pharaoh." In other words, we'll gladly accept your terms, Joseph. In other words, without Joseph, the people believed they would have died during the famine. And so the text is saying, basically, only Joseph's fair and just administration had got Egypt through this crisis alive. So let's be careful. I know I haven't dealt with all of the difficulties of the text, but let's be careful that we don't judge Joseph's actions here simplistically or superficially and find ourselves in tension with the whole thrust of the text. Indeed, I think we have to see in Joseph, and this is true from the beginning of the Joseph narrative all the way to the end, that Joseph was a man to whom God had given a certain gift of administration, that everything that he touched turned to gold, and so people just entrusted him with more and more and more because he would cause it to prosper. And we see that this gift of administration is something that God gives to various people in the Scripture. We see in the New Testament that it's a gift that's present in the church, the gift of administration, and that when it is used, it leads to blessing for God's people. And that, I think, is the thrust. We are to see Joseph as an example of how this works. And I encourage you, if you are one who, like Joseph, has been given by God even a spiritual gift of administration, use it for the good of his people, because God means to bless his people through it. Next, we see in verse 27 how, while the people of Egypt and the surrounding nations had to spend all their money, all their livestock, all their land, and even themselves to Pharaoh in exchange for food to survive the famine, look what it says about the family of Jacob during the time, that same time. Verse 27. "Thus Israel settled in the land of Egypt, in the land of Goshen, and they gained possessions in it and were fruitful and multiplied greatly." I mean, do you see it quite clearly? The condition of the Egyptians and the surrounding nations and the condition of the covenant community during these five last years of the famine are being set in stark contrast to each other. And the blessing of God is what explains the difference. God was causing his people to prosper even during the time of affliction and hardship in the land of their sojournings. We should note that the language, "they were fruitful and multiplied greatly." Do you recognize that language? It goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. It's the original blessing that God gave to mankind in the beginning, after making them in his own image. He said to them, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it." And then after they messed up and were totally corrupted, and God wiped out the whole earth with a flood, and he started over with Noah as like a second Adam figure through whom the human race would spring forth again. Guess what he said to Noah? "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." But then that went all haywire, and we have the famous climactic incident of the Tower of Babel. And so after that, God starts over again with another man, Abraham. and his descendants. And once again, that original blessing to be fruitful and multiply was given to the family of Abraham as well. We see it in chapter 28, verse 3. It's given to Jacob and his family. Chapter 35, verse 11. And what that pattern indicates, I think, is that God's original purpose for mankind from the beginning, to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, was now going to be fulfilled in the descendants of Abraham. And as we see, the family of Jacob, described as being fruitful and multiplying here in chapter 47:27, we're reminded of that fact. God was making them into a sort of a new humanity, a redeemed humanity, as it were, even in Egypt. And then he was going to bring them out of Egypt at the Exodus and enter into covenant with them and call them to be his holy people, to reflect his character to the world, to call them to reflect his glorious image, if you will, to the world. Of course, as the storyline of the Bible unfolds, it becomes clear that that didn't happen so well with the nation of Israel. And we see that there's sort of another new beginning with one man, Jesus Christ, and all those who are in him. And they too are rescued through a great exodus as he himself is sacrificed for them as their Passover lamb. And then they are entered into a new covenant and called once again to be his holy people, to be holy as he is holy, to reflect his character to the world, except this time they would actually be able to do it because he would take out their hearts of stone and give them new hearts and put his spirit within them and cause them to walk in his commands. And this is what we are a part of, brothers and sisters. And so there is a sense in which in us, as a sort of new humanity in Christ, that original purpose that he had for man was being fulfilled in us. And brothers and sisters, as you know that, that should cause you to say, I should be living according to that reality. If I am God's new humanity in Christ, well, then I should be living in a way that is reflecting his character, his glorious image in the world. And this is why Paul will say things like, put off your old self. You know what that literally is in the Greek? Literally, put off the old man, which belongs to the former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds and put on the new self. Literally, the new man, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness. Brothers and sisters, be who you are in Christ. Finally, the chapter closes in verses 28 through 31 with that old patriarch, Jacob, approaching the end of his life, 147 years old after 17 years in Egypt. And we're told in verses 29 through 30 that he called his beloved son Joseph to his bedside and he said to him, if now I have found favor in your sight, put your hand under my thigh and promise to deal kindly and truly with me. Do not bury me in Egypt, but let me die with my fathers. Carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burying place, which of course was the family tomb in the cave of Machpelah in Canaan. And Joseph agreed and he took an oath to confirm it. And then it says in verse 31, very interestingly, Israel bowed himself upon the head of his bed. I don't know about you, but when the Joseph story, whenever you hear someone bowing, I think of Joseph's dreams. And indeed, this may be the sort of final fulfillment of his dream, because he had seen not only his brothers, the significance of Jacob's dying request to be buried in the family tomb in Canaan. That should not be missed. It was, in essence, a sign of Jacob's hope, even after 17 years in Egypt, that one day he would inherit the promised land along with all of God's, with the covenant community, the descendants of Abraham. But the fact that he knew that he was going to die in Egypt shows that somehow he believed he would inherit the promised land beyond the grave. So he wanted his bones taken up to Egypt and buried in that tomb in hopes that one day he would inherit the land. In fact, the writer of Hebrews talks about this in Hebrews chapter 11. He talks about how by doing this, Jacob, along with the other patriarchs who did the same thing, were actually anticipating a greater fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, a fulfillment that would reach them even beyond the grave. And the writer of Hebrews identifies it as essentially the ultimate fulfillment of the Abrahamic promise, which has now begun to be fulfilled through the person and work of Christ, and which will reach its climax at the end of the age when he raises them from the dead and brings them into the heavenly country. This is what he says in Hebrews 11:39 when he talks about Jacob and all these people that he's listed. He says, "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." In other words, they, along with us, are now receiving the ultimate fulfillment of what was promised in Jesus. And earlier he had defined this ultimate fulfillment as being the anticipation of a homeland that would be a better country, that is a heavenly country, which I take to be the new creation, which they would inherit through resurrection at the end of the age. That's why he could hope in this, even though his bones were going to be buried in a grave. Do you see God's dealings with Jacob here? How he sent him down to die in Egypt, but the promise was still there to bring him back to the land in the future? And how that speaks to all of us as believers as we face our own death? That we too, like the patriarchs, if we die before Jesus returns, we will, as the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 11:13, die in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles upon the earth. In that way, we as Christians, God's new covenant people, we've inherited the promises of God in Christ. If we should die in Christ, we should die differently than unbelievers around us. We should face death and die not with despair, but like Jacob, with hope. That as knowing that, as Jesus put it in Matthew 5:5, we will inherit the earth. That is, when Christ returns to raise us from the dead and to bring us into our heavenly country. And that means that we live this life, as he says, as strangers and exiles on the earth. Not as citizens of the world, seeking all the passing pleasures of this world, but as citizens of heaven, seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and merely sojourning in this world until he returns to establish his kingdom in full upon the earth. And brothers and sisters, if you don't think those are life-changing truths, then I don't know what to say. Do you believe them? Do you live by them? Well, brothers and sisters, as we just step back and we reflect upon this story, this passage is all about how God caused the family of Jacob, God's covenant people, to prosper in the land of their sojourning according to his promise, and how Jacob anticipated, experienced, and even ultimate fulfillment of that promise even beyond the grave. And the main point to us as readers is that while this life will come with its hardships, as it did for Jacob, few and evil were his days, right? That's true of us too. The Lord has plans to prosper us as his new covenant people, spiritually, even in this life, and then to bring us into the ultimate fulfillment of his promise, even beyond the grave. Of course, we know that when we talk about prosperity, we're not talking about that God has promised to give us, you know, health and wealth in this life. That's the error of the prosperity gospel. We're talking about God is with us to make us prosperous spiritually in this life through maturity and the multiplication of his disciples through the ministry of the word and by the power of the Spirit. And then also the promise of a future hope through resurrection at the end of the day, end of the age. And brothers and sisters, that should be something that gives us joy and hope throughout our sojourn in this world. I think of the promise that God gave to Israel in Jeremiah 29:11. I think in a very real sense it applies to us as well. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. And I hope these things will help you, even as you are a sojourner in this world and experiencing the trials and tribulations of this present evil age, that it will be infused with joy, hope, gratitude through these things, even as you live your life as a sojourner in the world. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these truths, and I pray that you will seal them on our hearts by the Spirit. Forgive us for our ingratitude. Forgive us for our despair that we sink into at times, and our sullenness. Fill our hearts with joy. Fill our hearts with hope, even in the face of death, as with Jacob. Lord, put your promises ever before us in the person and work of Christ, and let us hope in him, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.